This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Distill the waves and the turmoil of indecision as to what direction to go in. The turmoil of indecision as to whether to do one thing or another. The enemy will bring anything he can to bring turmoil. You're right where God wants you right now. You're right where he wants you right now. We're pausing just long enough to let you sense the peace that passes understanding. I receive it tonight. In Jesus' name, I receive that peace in my life. Forgiveness, I receive forgiveness. Hallelujah. I need forgiveness. Do you need forgiveness tonight? Oh, I receive forgiveness. Hallelujah. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. I receive it in Jesus' name. I need healing. I receive it in Jesus' name. I need deliverance. I receive deliverance in the name of Jesus. I need assurance. I receive assurance in the name of Jesus. To some of you, the enemy has come and has even caused you to question if you're even saved or not. If you're even saved, he's told you because you can't pray and because you can't seem to get through, God is not close to you. And you believed his lies. He was with you. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. I know that you're wrong. I know you've sinned. I know you've gone the wrong way. But I didn't make my presence with you conditional. I said I will be with you until the end of the earth and to the end of time. I receive it in Jesus' name. God's wanting to bring some assurance in your life right now. Oh, I receive it, Lord Jesus. I receive it. I receive forgiveness right now. I receive victory. I receive grace. I receive mercy. I ask not for justice. I ask for mercy. I ask for mercy. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Psalm 51, just listen while I read. Oh, loving and kind God, have mercy. Have pity upon me and take away the awful stain of my transgression. Oh, wash me, cleanse me from this guilt. Let me be pure again, for I admit my shameful deed. It haunts me day and night. It is against you and you only I sinned and did this terrible thing. You saw it all, and your sentence against me is just. But I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. You deserve honesty from the heart, yes, utter sincerity and truthfulness. Oh, give me this wisdom. Sprinkle me with the cleansing blood, and I shall be clean again. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And after you have punished me, give me back my joy again. Don't keep looking at my sins. grace, but for your strength. Create in me a new, clean heart, O God, filled with clean thoughts and right desires. Don't toss me aside or banish me forever from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey. Then I will teach your ways to other sinners, and they, guilty like me, will repent and return to you. Don't sentence me to death, oh my God, you alone can rescue me. Then I will sing of your forgiveness, for my lips will be unsealed, oh how I will praise you. You don't want penance. If you did, how glad that I would do it. You aren't interested in offerings burnt before you on the altar. It is a broken spirit you want, with remorse and repentance and penitence. A broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not ignore. Oh Lord, don't punish Israel for my sins. Help your people and protect Jerusalem. When my heart is right, then you will rejoice in the good that I do, and in the bullocks that I bring to sacrifice upon your altars. Thank God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I want to draw your attention to and read for you Psalm 46.
Jimmy Carter made with
and in fulfill that God has accomplished during my administration. I believe that there are other things that remain to be done. You'll excuse me. He could not cash it from there. When he had gone, Henry Kissinger said, when all of Mr. Carter's efforts in the Middle East have failed, the world will then turn to me, the wisest man in the world, in order to bring peace to the earth. And he put on a parachute from there. And Billy Graham turned to the hippie and he said, I have probably been used by God to bring more people to Christ than any other man in the history of the church. I believe that my mission is not yet completed. You'll excuse me, won't you? And the hippie said, you don't have to worry, Dr. Graham. The wisest man in the world just jumped out with my knapsack.
Verse 7 as well.
seems to me that in the first part of the psalmist is looking at things as they are. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he has a peek behind the scenes. And then in 8, 9, and 10, he has a different perspective of things as they are. In those opening verses, particularly in verses 2 and 3, he talks about disaster, which is probably the most awful that we can imagine. He says, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereon roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We've been made very much aware with the eruption of Mount St. Helens of the awful disaster that a volcano is. I'm not sure whether the psalmist here is speaking about a volcano or an earthquake, but of all the natural disasters that can befall us, I think an earthquake is the most terrifying. We speak about the ground as being terra firma. And when it's less firma, there's more terror. I would rather face, I think, a hurricane or a typhoon rather than be found in an earthquake. When I was a child and read about earthquakes, I used to imagine the earth opening and my dropping into the crack, and then the earth closing again before I had fallen all the way, with the earth closing about my middle. I read an account of the awful earthquake in Anchorage, Alaska, on Good Friday of 1964, that was written by the daughter-in-law of Lowell Thomas. And she told how in that city there, that the main street had a sudden change that was more than 30 feet because of the earthquake. She told how automobiles were in the driveways of homes, and the driveway opened, and the automobile got down, and the driveway came together again. And it was as though the car had never been there. She talked about humans who disappeared in the same way. She talked how in the streets of one of the cities that were affected by that earthquake, a whole city block on one side dropped 10 feet. The other side, the street remained on the same level they were accustomed to. And when this side dropped, it dropped so quickly that a theater that was a part of the city block did not have a single light bulb broken in the lights that ran around the marquee. In that particular earthquake, there was a wave in the Gulf of Mexico, 4 feet high, 3 hours later, as a direct consequence of that earthquake. Now, I'm not sure how far apart Alaska and the Gulf of Mexico are, but we can imagine the awful power that there was released in that most recent earthquake in North America. It was said that the power of that earthquake was 185,000 times the power of the bomb that fell on Hiroshima. I saw pictures taken of the eruption of a volcano, Mount St. Helens, and there were some men who were close to the camera, and they were robbers. They were some 12 or 15 miles from the volcano when it erupted, but you could tell by the look on their faces that they were absolutely stricken, and they were fleeing for their lives. In that They said, after the earthquake, the tide came in and it picked up a Kmart store out of its foundations and carried it out to sea. And then the next wave brought it back again. Put it down not on quite the same foundations they had been before. Fishing poles were lifted up and set down on the top of apartment buildings. That's the kind of thing that this man is envisaging. How would you feel if you were found in a situation like that? He says, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, we will not fear. Now, I have to ask myself, would that be true for me? Would it be true for me if I found myself in a natural situation of that kind, where all the things that I had regarded as stable and permanent and foundational were tottering under the impact of forces that I could not imagine or control or see? Where it looked as if everything is disintegrating. And the psalmist said, I'll not be afraid. You think he's whistling in the dark, giving himself a pat on the back? And then, as I have said, he takes us behind the scenes. And in place to the swelling of the sea and the tumult and the disaster and the uncertainty and the confusion and the unrest and the panic, he says, there is a river, the streams will arch and make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. She shall not be moved. The mountains might be moved. The earth might be cast into the midst of the sea. The earth might be no more. We might go back to that primeval chaos with which it all began, when the only thing that there was confusion. He said that will make no difference to the city of God. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The psalmist seems to be remembering some recent deliverance. When he says God shall help her and that right early, that does not mean immediately. All the translations that I consulted recognized that this meant God shall help her in the morning. In fact, one of the translations said, God shall help her at the crack of dawn. I thought about the number of historical situations in the Old Testament where God did just that, where he intervened in the morning at the crack of dawn. And one of them is found in Exodus 14. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, chariot wheels that they drove them heavily. That must have been something to see. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. For the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. The Israelites were fleeing from the Egyptians, but when God intervened, the Egyptians said, let us flee from the Israelites. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots of the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one arm. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore in the morning. And again in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, the scripture to which our attention is often drawn. Brother Spencer often refers us to this prayer of Jehoshaphat. When the enemies of God's people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, came against him. And someone told Jehoshaphat, there's a great army coming against you. And he was afraid and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt in it, and have built in it a sanctuary for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as a sore judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, that thou wilt hear and help. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, are they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit? O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the prophet stood up, and he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and he inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, there it is again, he said, tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and we shall find them at the end of the valley. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find that they began to fight amongst themselves. And then in verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil from them, systematic. What would you think if someone were to prophesy and say, before the end of this year, you'll be able to buy gas for 25 cents a gallon? You don't deserve that. But maybe that's just about as absurd as Elisha's prediction was. And yet it was fulfilled. God shall help her at the crack of dawn. And then there was the fall of Sennacherib. You remember that, don't you? Two identical accounts of it appearing in the Word of God. And the poet said it a lot better than I can, and I'd like to read you this. The Assyrian came down like a wolf from a fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea, when the blue wave rose nightly on deep gallery. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, the host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest where autumn hath blown, their host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast, and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed, and the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved, and forever grew still. There lay the steed with his master all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his thigh, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of a rock-beating surf. The psalmist has not been talking about natural phenomena like earthquake and volcano, but he might have been talking about the confusion of peoples, the unrest that there is, that there was for him, the terror, the distress, the dismay, the despair, and yet the seething rebellion of peoples that seemed to be, as far as he was concerned, worldwide. And that's possibly where we find ourselves. I'm not a pessimist, I don't think. And yet, as I seek to evaluate all that is going on at the present moment, there's a certain note of hopelessness which we have to hear. For the people who are currently enthusiastic about Ronald Reagan, or condoning of immorality in so many spheres. Our acceptance to many standards of integrity. All of these things warrant God's intervention in judgment in our generation. But as I was looking at this psalm, I couldn't help but ask myself whether or not those verses where the psalmist goes behind the scene are not speaking about God's reaction to what has happened in the earlier verses, but are rather an explanation of what has happened in the earlier verses. That is, that when God speaks, he's not speaking because the kingdoms are raging, but rather the kingdoms are raging because God is speaking. That the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea and the earth be removed, that all that is because God has spoken. That's what it looks like. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Now what I want to do is to apply that to the things that we say merit God's judgment. And the perspective that occurs to me is not that abortion and immorality and homosexuality merit God's judgment, but that abortion and immorality and homosexuality are God's judgment. That is what the first chapter of Romans teaches, that when they did not like to recognize God as God, God gave them up to all manner of uncleanness. It was not that God judged them because of this uncleanness, but that God's judgment was the fact that they entered into this uncleanness. Now, I think that whatever the motto on our currency says, that is not what our faith is from. The confidence of this country is found in the ingenuity of man, his intelligence, our V1 bomber, and the Titan missile. I couldn't help, as I read this psalm, promises to be, therefore will not we fear. Will not we fear. Where is the psalmist's confidence? What is the basis of it? It's always fine for him to say this, but what justification is there for it? What justification is there for my confidence that if the situation is as bad as the psalmist made out for himself, and if it is as despairing as I have suggested somewhat superficially? The answer is in the refrain. That's what our confidence is. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. There are two noises, obviously, in the psalm. One is the noise of despair, defeat, disaster, uprising, rebellion, revolt. And the other is right. What's the other noise that is there? The other noise that is there is the sound of his voice. He uttered his voice. The psalm says a lot more about the other terror-producing noises than it does about the sound of his voice. But the sound of his voice has much more impact, has much more effect than all of the noise of the terror. And I'd like to ask you this weekend, what are you going to pay most attention to? The noise, the confusion, the horrible cacophony of sound that doesn't seem to have any message except despair? Or are you going to hear the voice of God? There's that contrast. But there is a significant contrast in the refrain that is sounded, which gives confidence to the psalmist. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's a parallelism. And it's a parallelism which provides for contrast. The Lord of hosts is with us. Jehovah of hosts is with us. Jehovah, inscrutable, incommunicable, that cannot be sought after. He is with us. What does it mean when he calls himself the Lord of hosts? The word hosts is used in three different ways. It's used of the stars. That's how it's used in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts found them. The stars of heaven. The Lord of hosts. But it is also used of the angels. You remember that on the night when Jesus was born, Luke says, suddenly there were with the shepherds, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. So that he is the Lord of the stars, and he is the Lord of the angels. He is the Lord of the infinite. He is the Lord of the holy. And that is the impression which is created in us when we think about the Lord of hosts. That is the impression that is intended to be created in us. Eternal and infinite and majestic and powerful and holy. The Lord of hosts is with us. But then the God of Jacob. You see, when we think about the Lord of hosts, what is emphasized is his infinity, his power, his majesty, smallness, but not only our smallness, but we're tempted to react and cringe and draw away from him when we see him as the Lord of hosts. But he delights not only to call himself the Lord of hosts, but he delights to call himself the God of Jacob. He doesn't call himself the God of Israel, the God of Israel, I can understand. But he calls himself the God of Jacob. And there's an awful contrast between the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob. Because we most often are tempted to give Jacob a halo that he doesn't deserve. And that the word of God does not attribute to him. Jacob, left to himself, is all that we find objectionable in the Jew. He is the epitome of that which we despise in the Jew. If you want to sell a car, for Jacob, sell it for you. If you want to buy a car, be sure that you don't buy a car. If you want someone to arrange your wages, be a negotiator for you, let Jacob do that. But never work for him. He cheated his father, cheated his brothers, cheated his father in law. There was only one man that Jacob could meet that he couldn't meet, and that was Laban. But all that is corrupt and conniving and scheming and cheating is found in Jacob. But whereas the Lord of hosts is indicative and expressive of his majesty, the God of Jacob is expressive of his mercy. Whereas the Lord of hosts is expressive of his power, the God of Jacob is expressive of his pity. The Lord of hosts would not offer much hope to many of us. But the God of Jacob offers hope to every one of us. Because there are few of us who cannot identify with that evil side of Jacob. Why would we cheat on God if we could? If he says the Lord of hosts, the nuclear arms express our confidence, shall be consumed by each other. What happens then? Do we start with a new stone age? Do we begin all over again? We still know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is our image. I have a kind of schizophrenic reaction to the song and to the plea, because when I hear the Lord of hosts is with us, I'm terrified. I want to crawl away somewhere. I want to humble myself. I want to hide. But then I hear him say, God of Jacob is our refuge. And I no longer want to run away from him. I want to run to him. And I don't want to fall on my face. I want to stand on my feet and exalt and exult before him. God of Jacob is our refuge. I'm the God of Israel. You read the fourth psalm again. Do you remember? God is our refuge and strength, a tested help in time of trouble. You need to be sure that when you need a parachute, you haven't got an answer. The trouble is that you're not likely to find out until you need it. It's only when you go looking for the root cause that you realize what you've done. And it's too late to go back. And so we need not fear, even if the world blows up. Now, if your confidence is, I am not afraid because I know the world is not going to blow up. That's different from this. So we need not fear, even if the world blows up and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble. There is a river of joy flowing through the city of our God. There wasn't a river in Jerusalem. That's one of the things that makes it somewhat unusual. It has the Pool of Siloam, it has a brook Kidron, it doesn't have a river. London would have been nothing without the Thames. Babylon would have been nothing without the Euphrates. Rome would have been nothing without the Tiber. But the city of God always has a river. That's one of the themes of the whole river of God. The river that went out from Eden until the river in the book of Revelation. There is a river. You don't have to be troubled about the foaming of the sea as long as you're in touch with a piece of the river. There is a river of joy flowing through the city of our God, the sacred home of the God of all gods. God himself is living in that city, therefore it stands unmoved despite the turmoil everywhere. He will not delay his help. The nations rant and rave in anger. But when God speaks, the earth melts in submission and kingdoms topple into ruin. The commander of the armies of heaven is here among us. He, the God.
into the idols of man, and it shall smite them in the feet, and the idols shall crash. Is this not the kingdoms of this world that shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ? For the mountains, yea, those things that have been lifted up high, are the very place that the Lord shall bring forth a stone, and it shall be thrown, yea, it shall be pushed with great energy, and it shall destroy the kingdoms of man. It shall destroy that which is of the making of man and of the heart of man. And the kingdoms of this world shall crumble. Yea, even as they did in the days of Noah, there was much flood and much water, and there was much destruction, for the kingdoms of men were brought low into the presence of the Almighty. But I have promised that in the last days, saith God, that this time it shall not be rain, it shall not be by a flood,